All right, so, yeah, last week we continued in Acts chapter 21, and since Acts chapter 20, we know that Paul's intention was not to spend a lot of time in Asia because he wanted to make it to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. But we also know from Acts chapter 20 that Paul was told by the Holy Spirit that there were two things that awaited him when he got to Jerusalem, and those two things being fellowship and glory. No, affliction and imprisonment. So let's look at verses 15 through 18, kind of get us caught up with where we are and what happened. It says, after these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went up with us, bringing us to the house of Menasin. Sorry, what? Did I get it wrong the first time or the right the first time? Oh, gotcha. Okay, thank you. Of Cyprus, our only disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and things start off pretty well. You know, I mean, we know that imprisonment and affliction is awaiting him, but he starts off by assembling with some of the disciples, some of the brothers, even some of the elders. And we spent time talking about the church in Jerusalem. Specifically the fact that elders are mentioned, which means that the church in Jerusalem, it seems like they were putting things in order. There's a lot of people who don't like the writings of Paul because they say he's, you know, misogynistic. If we go to his instructions and the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, it's just for men. And only men can teach women. Oh my goodness, we got to discredit Paul. We're okay with all the rest of the Bible, but not so much with Paul. But here we have elders who have been put into place. And they were put into place before Paul wrote his letter to Timothy. And this kind of tells us, it implies that the church was of one mind. You know, I mean, they were on the same page when it came to who to appoint, you know, what their qualifications were, et cetera, et cetera. And then in verses 19 through 22, it says, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands were among the Jews of those who have believed, they are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So Paul starts off, he tells them about his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, we know that some people weren't always excited when apostles preached to the Gentiles. You know, go back to Acts chapter 10 when Peter preaches to the house of Cornelius. When he goes back and reports that he has been preaching to the Gentiles, were they excited about it? Were they glorifying God? No, they were kind of pointing the finger. You went into the house of a Gentile, right? We're seeing a little bit of a different tone here. Maybe enough time has passed since Peter and Paul, but here they're excited for the things that Paul has done. They recognize the good work that he's been, you know, administering, the people who have received the message. But they also tell him about these Jews who are in Jerusalem, who are expecting Paul to be there. And they've heard some rumors about Paul. They've heard rumors like Paul has been telling people to forsake the law of Moses and not to circumcise their kids. And oh man, they are just all kinds of angry and upset with Paul. You know, these are the guys who are going to imprison and afflict him. Let's continue reading. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance with the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented to each for each one of them. So they've got this suggestion for Paul. They're like, hey, you know, maybe we can pacify the Jews by you going through these rites of purification. You know, maybe if they see you still doing law of Moses-like things, they're going to see that there's nothing to these rumors, and they're going to be okay with you, Paul. You know, that's kind of the plan that they come up with. And they also mention the letter that was written in Acts chapter 15 that went to the Gentiles that told them to, you know, abstain from idolatry and immorality and blood and things that have been strangled. And if we remember, you know, why that letter was written in Acts chapter 15, it's because, you know, some of the Gentiles were being told that they need to live by the law of Moses, and they even have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And, you know, and after the people in Acts chapter 15, you know, kind of talked a little bit, they decided, we're going to write this letter to tell them what they need to abstain from, and we're going to circulate it around so everybody gets a copy of it. Now, this letter wasn't meant to put the Gentiles under the law, but to show the Jews that, look, there's similarities between the law and Christianity. I mean, yes, as Christians, we are free. We're not under the law. We don't have to adhere to rules and regulations. But, you know, there are still parameters that we operate within. And it's the parameters of God's righteousness, you know, doing what's right and not what's doing what's wrong. And we took a little time talking about more about how this letter may have been, you know, one of the first prototypes for the New Testament. You know, we read about this letter in Acts chapter 15. It's referenced once again in Acts chapter 21. And there's a lot of similarities between this letter that was written and the instructions that we can read in the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament is composed of letters that were written by, like, prominent members of the church, such as apostles. And they were circulated to other churches. And those letters have specific instructions. I mean, we want to know about, you know, what does God want us to do? How does He want us to behave? How does He want us to think? How are we supposed to conduct ourselves? How is the church supposed to be organized? What are the qualifications for people in the church? We look at these letters. So it sort of seems like this letter was a prototype for those letters. You know, these guys realized how effective it was. You know, this letter has made its rounds. People are reading it. They're understanding it. They're abiding by it. So let's just keep that going. Let's write letters and circulate it to the churches so people know what God expects of His people under the new covenant. You could also keep in mind that they don't have a printing press at the time. There's no social media. How are they going to circulate these instructions? You know, divinely inspired prophetic letters. You know, or instructions by letter. But then we expand on this concept of prototype, and how the book of Acts really sort of embodies that idea. You know, when we look at the book of Acts and we look at the first generation church, they really are the prototype for how we are today. You know, what did the apostles have to do to help spread the gospel message? What are some of the obstacles they had to overcome? How does it compare to today? And throughout this study, I mean, again, we're going on 50 weeks of studying the book of Acts. I mean, we've noticed that there's a pretty big similarity between what the first generation had to go through and what the church has to go through today. Now, obviously, there's some differences. I mean, the times are different. The place is different. We have some culture differences. But in terms of things that they had to overcome in order to spread the gospel message and even, you know, preserve their faith, there's a lot of things that we still have to do today. And of course, we can kind of continue to run with that idea, just like the first generation church was the prototype for the church today. I mean, you know, we can look at ourselves as prototypes for the next generation of Christians, right? Now, of course, we always default back to the first generation church. We always default back to Christ. But when it comes to making new Christians, new disciples, who are they going to look to for an example? The person teaching them. You know, I've always said one of the parts of the Great Commission that we really got to pay close attention to is the very last part. You know, make disciples, baptize believers, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Christ said that. And one of the things about teaching people to observe all that Christ has commanded, there's two components. Number one, we have to make sure we know what Christ commanded so we know what to teach people. And number two, we better be sure that we're living by them too. You know, Scripture emphasizes the importance of assembling together. It's going to be hard to emphasize to a new impart unto a new disciple the importance of assembling together if we're not taking that seriously. Or the importance of walking by the Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh. You know, the disciples we make, they're going to be looking for these things. They're going to read the Scriptures. And they're going to be comparing it to the person that led them to Christ and say, is that person doing these things? Right? I mean, just one of the things that we do is we always examine our sources. That's one of the reasons why we try to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. We examine our sources to make sure they're credible. new disciples, they're going to be doing that with us. We serve kind of like as their prototypes. But we wrapped up in Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." All Jerusalem, y'all. "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks." That's the tribune's way of saying, okay, time out, guys. "And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" All right, so that's kind of where we paused last week. And we see that despite the things that Paul tried to do to help pacify the Jews, did they still get upset? Did they still get mad? Did they still get annoyed? Did they still get irritated? Yeah, to the point that it incited violence. You know, Paul was doing Jewish things to try to reach the Jews, and it didn't do any good. Paul knew it was going to happen. The Holy Spirit told him it was going to happen, but he's still trying to reach and meet people on their level. And this is a great reminder to us. And now here's these similarities that we can kind of find from the book of Acts and today. You know, because Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, you know, "To the weak I became weak, to the Jews I became the Jews, to someone inside of the law I became under the law." You know, he's like, "I try to do all, become all things to all people so that I might save some." You know, he's trying to reach people on their level to save some. He recognizes that no matter how hard he tries, he's not going to save everybody because not everybody's going to accept it. Scripture makes that clear. But he says, "I do it because I want to save some." That's what he was doing here. Living like a Jew and hoping to reach them so that he could save some. And what happened as a result? Violence. You know, that can be a discouraging thing. But it's one of the things that we also need to recognize, that there are times when we are going to do everything in our power to reach somebody and lead them to Christ, and it might have the opposite effect of what we're going through. But saints, that's one of the reasons that these things are written down for our example and for our instruction. It's so we don't lose hope. The apostles went through the exact same thing. And even after Paul was imprisoned and executed, we still read his words, and disciples are still made as a result of his efforts, right? So the same thing should go for us. As much as we try, if it doesn't go the way that we think it should or the way we want it to, don't lose hope. We know that out of 100 failures, if that's what you want to call it, if you just have one success, or even out of 1,000 tries, you only have one success, only lead one person to Christ, it's going to make those other 999 worth it. Okay, so that's where we stopped 2 weeks ago on our last study. Does anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? All right. Let's get into the rest of chapter 21. Now we're going to get into chapter 22 as well. Verses 37 through 40. "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'Yeah, that's me. I was the one who did that.'" No. "Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying..." All right, we'll pause there for a second. So Paul's brought into the barracks, and we kind of got a case of mistaken identity here, right? The Roman tribune, he asks him a question. He asks, "Hey, aren't what are you doing talking Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian that led 4,000 men, you know, in this revolt against Rome that were known as the Assassins? Spoiler alert, Paul was not an Egyptian revolutionary. Throughout the book of Acts, throughout the entire Bible, actually, we know Paul's history. We know his origin. We know where he comes from. He talks about his past, his heritage. So, this is definitely a case of mistaken identity. But what is this tribune talking about? The Roman historian Josephus actually writes about this Egyptian and what he did. Apparently, around the time of Paul's ministry, there was an Egyptian false prophet who led a Jewish group of patriots and zealots who were known as the Sicarii. Sicarii is a Latin word for dagger, so you could actually translate Sicarii as daggermen. This Egyptian, he led the daggermen. And of course, back in those days, daggers were weapons that you could conceal in your cloak or in your clothes. So if you got really close to somebody, you could pull it out real quick and kill them. That's the weapon that people would use for assassinations. So when you put all that together, that's why they were known as the Assassins with a capital A. The Assassins, the Sicarii, the Daggermen. So this tribune's immediate suspicion, you know, because of this uproar that had happened, is that Paul was this Egyptian false prophet who was the leader of the Sicarii. But what helped to clear up this confusion pretty quickly is when Paul spoke Greek to him. Because Greek was not a language that was, you know, the Egyptians were well known to be fluent in. And then Paul tells him who he was and where he was from. And he says, well, hey, can I talk to the people? And as has been our custom, anytime Paul gives a speech to anyone, I mean, throughout this study, we've read about several speeches that Paul gives, and this is going to be no exception. We're going to break it down and analyze it a little bit by bit. So now we're getting into Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I cannot pronounce that with my southern accent. Gamaliel. According to the strict manner of the court law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From then I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. All right. So Paul kind of does what he always does when he gives a speech, is he starts off by giving his credentials, and that's sort of public speaking 101. Right? When you're talking to a crowd, especially someone who doesn't really know you or they have interpretations about who you are, you know, you start off by giving them your credentials. So, you know, you say, here's the reason why you should listen to me. And he gives several reasons. First, he says he learned from the G-man, Gamaliel, who we can actually read about in Acts chapter 5. Probably still mispronouncing that, but we're just going to have to go with it, okay? Acts chapter 5, you know, he was a member of the Jewish council. Who told them to be careful with the apostles after they were arrested for preaching about Jesus in Solomon's portico. He was that guy. And the reason he told them to be careful is he said, well, look, because if this is an undertaking of men and not of God, then it's going to fail. But if it's an undertaking of God, you guys could be in trouble because you could actually be working against God. And I really like the logic and wisdom that was demonstrated by him in that situation. Keep your finger in Acts 22. And flip back over to Acts chapter 5 real quick, because there's one important part that we need to see here. Now look into verse 34. It says, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So, given the fact that he was held in honor by all people, I mean, that's how he's described here in verse 34, and Paul was a student of his, you know, Paul was hoping that this is going to help his credibility for those who he's speaking to in Acts chapter 22. And then, I mean, flip back over to Acts chapter 22 now. Should be an easy thing to do because you kept your finger there. He goes on to talk about his early experience with the church, how he would persecute it, and he would put Christians in prison. Could be worth noting, then when he says who he is delivering into prison, who does he specifically mention? Men and women. You know, we spent several times in the study how the book of Acts, any time it's reading about a crowd of people being baptized, it specifically says men and women. And when it comes to the church being persecuted, there's specific mention of men and women. I just want to point out that same pattern that continues later in the book. But up until this point, in this speech in Acts chapter 22, Paul hasn't said anything that's made anybody mad. In fact, stuff he says so far probably makes people feel pretty good. He had a very reputable teacher. He's persecuting the church in his early days. And of course, a lot of the Jews didn't like the church because according to the church, you don't have to live by the word of Moses or the law of Moses. So far, he's doing pretty good. But he's about to get into his personal testimony and his conversion experience. And this is where things take a turn. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. So this is part of Paul's conversion experience, correct? And this is a story that we're really familiar with. This is pretty much the exact same thing. If you compare this to what's written in Acts chapter 9, there's not a whole lot of differences. It's pretty much the same thing. Christ speaks to Paul on his way to Damascus. We get everything that happens. Sometimes you can read the same thing that happens, the same occurrence in different books, and it gives you little details. It gives you a bigger picture. I was kind of wondering when I was reading about, Paul's account here in Acts chapter 22 in these verses, if we compared back to Acts chapter 9, are there a lot of differences? And guess what? There's not. Up to here, verses 6 through 11, you're pretty much getting the same thing from Acts chapter 9. But we do get a little bit more information on the interaction between Ananias and Paul in the next set of verses. So let's look at 12 through 16. It says, And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, if we do compare these verses to the interaction between Ananias and Paul in Acts chapter 9, there are some differences. We are given a little bit more information here. Now, when I say that there's differences, that's not to be confused with contradictions. We're just getting a little bit more information as to what happened in that interaction. In Acts chapter 22, we see that Paul was to regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is so that Paul would know God's will and be a witness to everything he saw and heard. Now, I do want to spend a little bit more time focusing on verse 16. In fact, we're probably going to spend the rest of it talking about 16 because that too is a little bit more than what we got in Acts chapter 9. See, in Acts chapter 9, it says that Paul was baptized. But the reason for baptism isn't given in Acts chapter 9. That's okay. That's no big deal. It doesn't bother me that the reason and purpose for baptism isn't given in Acts chapter 9. You know why? Because it's given in Acts chapter 2. And we kind of see the purpose of it in Acts chapter 8. So by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, the purpose of baptism has already been established, correct? You're baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But here in Acts chapter 22, the purpose of baptism is reaffirmed. Ananias connecting it to having sins being forgiven, or as the way that Ananias put it, as having your sins washed away. Now, another important connection that is made here is baptism and calling on the name of the Lord. There's a connection being made there, right? Now, this verse is one of these verses that we need to be intimately familiar with when it comes to spreading the gospel message and helping people to understand how to receive the offer of salvation from God. This is one of those verses. You know, just like you always have Acts 2:38 in your back pocket, I think this is right there with it. This is one of these verses that you always need to have at the forefront of your mind when you're explaining to someone salvation and baptism. We're going to talk about why. Especially when you come across someone who believes that the way you receive salvation is by praying Jesus into your heart. Okay? This is one of these verses that you need to have to help prove that that's not the case. Questions or comments as we continue, because that's what we're going to get into. That's what we're going to spend the rest of this study on. Okay. Let's flip over to Romans 10. Let's piece this together. This is one of these things when I started studying it, or when I started developing the study, I was like, I know where I'm going to go with this. And then when I started it more and more, I'm like, oh wait, there's actually more to this than what I thought. And that's the kind of cool thing when you do these studies, y'all. You know, that's really the cool stuff. When you kind of know what you want to talk about, but then when you really start diving into it, you're like, wait a minute, there's a lot more here. So let's look at verses 8 through 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on everyone who calls on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right. These are the go-to verses that people use when it comes to praying Jesus into your heart. You know, if you get one of those Bibles that has, you know, in the very back, they'll say, you know, if you want to receive salvation, they usually kind of put in a notation about these verses, and they give you a prayer to go along with it. And they use these verses to support that prayer. The idea is that, you know, praying Jesus into your heart is based on these verses. Because, because of Romans chapter 10. But the question we need to ask is, how is that conclusion reached? Right? From Romans chapter 10, these verses, how is it reached that this is how we receive salvation by preaching Jesus into your heart? Well, first thing, we know that faith is an important component of salvation, right? Nobody argues that. Faith is an important part of salvation, and we can find lots of verses that support that. Ephesians 2:8, John 3:16. You know, that's a big one for a lot of people. You see it on t-shirts and on posters, you know. So no one's arguing that. In Romans 10:10, you look at 10:10 again, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, it emphasizes the importance of faith by saying that faith is what justifies. Verse 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth, then you will be saved. Now, if you're wondering what the Greek word is for confess, it's nothing special. You know, I went and looked that up. I was like, maybe there's something to that word confess that helps debunk the whole thing. But it doesn't. It's nothing special. It means to speak or declare, slash declare. Now, in verse 13, Paul references an Old Testament prophet. And we're going to read more about that in a moment, or talk more about that in a moment. Who says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Now, the Greek word for call means to appeal or address. That's important. That's significant. The Hebrew word for call means call, appeal, read. So what people do is they're taking a lot of liberty with these words confess and call. They take these words, confess and call, and they equate it to prayer. That's how you receive salvation. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. That's how you confess. They equate it to prayer. But saints, the question I would ask you is the word prayer used in those verses at all? We don't see the word prayer there at all. So the idea that they promote is that if you pray to God out of the faith in your heart for Him to save you, that is how the offer of salvation is accepted. Now, when you study this out, you realize there's a lot of holes with that conclusion. And we can use Scripture to expose those holes. Now, first, a standard rule in Bible study, never take things out of context, of course, but make sure we have a clear understanding of words. As Dale has always told me, words mean things. I'm like, that is very profound and very true. Words mean things. And do we know that the way that the Bible defines something is not always how the world defines something? And vice versa. Often, right? Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. You know, here's you guys know where I'm going with this, but it's my probably go-to verses when I'm having a Bible study with someone and I'm trying to prove to them that how the Bible and the world define things are two different things. Don't always match up. The word perfect. Now, if you were to ask most people, is there any such thing as a perfect person aside from Jesus? They would say no. And why is it? Why is there no such thing as a perfect person? Because when we were growing up, we would make mistakes. And we'd be sad about our mistakes. We would cry about our mistakes. We'd feel bad about our mistakes. We're failures. We're good for nothing. And our parents would tell us, don't worry about it. Everybody makes mistakes because nobody's perfect. So we immediately equate this idea of a perfect person as someone who doesn't make mistakes. And that is the definition that is inserted in our minds. So a conflict arises when we come to verses, portions of Scripture like Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing for others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. People struggle with this. Because what's the instruction? You must be perfect. You don't just try to be perfect. You don't just do your best to be perfect. You must be perfect. Now, this is one of those verses where people look at that and they say, well, this is impossible. And that's why you have so many people who draw that conclusion that we can never live up to God's expectations, but we're expected to try. Why? Because we were raised to believe that nobody's perfect. God says we can't, we're supposed to be perfect. We must be perfect. That's impossible. Therefore, we can't live up to God's expectations. We're just expected to try. That's the conflict. Now, I haven't studied this out, but I highly suspect a lot of that could be avoided if people use God's definition for words rather than the world's definition. So, the biblical definition of perfect, is it somebody who never makes a mistake? Is that the biblical definition of perfect? No, I mean, the Greek word is teleos. It means grown. It means mature. It means complete. Now, doesn't that definition of Scripture or that definition of that word match the context of this portion of Scripture? See, is Jesus telling us in Matthew chapter 5 never to make a mistake? In this context, is that what He's saying? You must be perfect like your Father is perfect and never make a mistake. That's not what He's saying. He's saying you have to love your neighbor like your enemy. You have to treat everybody the same. You have to be fair. You have to be impartial. You know, when I go over this with people, I'm like, you know, okay, so never make a mistake. Can you do that? No, I don't think I can do that. I made a few mistakes today. I was like, well, can you be fair to people? Can you treat people equally? Well, yeah, I do think I can do that. Okay. This instruction seems a little bit more feasible now, doesn't it? Now, with that in mind, flip back over to Romans chapter 10. Flip back over to Romans chapter 10. I want to hit verse 13 again. With that in mind, (clears throat) For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, a lot of people look at this verse and they conclude that, okay, to call on the name of the Lord, we do that through prayer. Because when you call somebody, what do? You talk to them. When you talk to the Lord, how do you do it? You do it through prayer. So they're making that those things equal. Okay, well, given the fact that the world and the Bible defines things differently, the question we should be asking is, well, how does the Bible say we call on the name of the Lord? We shouldn't be saying, well, how do we just conclude based on our own understanding how we call on the name of the Lord? The question that should be asked is, how does the Bible say you call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Now, that brings us back. Keep your finger in Romans 10. Flip back over to Acts chapter 22. Because that's what it brings us back to. Verse 16. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. According to these verses, how does a person call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? By doing what? By praying? No. Does it through baptism. Now I realize that might not be enough for some people. That might not be enough for people to say, oh yeah, clearly, yeah, obviously it's not through prayer. It's baptism is a central component to salvation. But there's two other points that I think we can use to prove that to be true. So flip back over to Romans chapter 10. There's two things I want to point out. Now, verse 13, once again, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul quotes an Old Testament prophet here. Now, if you have a footnote, it should tell you who it is. And who is it, Joel? It's Joel. Okay, thank you. It was a trick question, but you nailed it, bro. Excellent. Okay, good. Right, he's quoting Joel. Now, as we mentioned before, the Hebrew definition for the word call, it means to appeal. Now, with that in mind, keep your finger in Romans 10. And what's written in 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 specifically. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word for call is appeal. The Greek word for call is appeal. Acts 22, verse 16 says to call on the name of the Lord, you must be baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's a pretty interesting connection, right? Now flip back over to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. If you change the word call for appeal, it would read as everyone who appeals to the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the definition of call. And according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, how do you make that appeal to the Lord to be saved? Through baptism. Now, some people might say, you're stretching it, dude. That's a stretch. You're stretching it. Okay. You know what? Maybe I am. Is this being recorded? Okay. I'm on record. That might be a stretch. I'll give it to you. But, once again, Joel, who's Paul referencing in Romans 10, 13? The prophet Joel, right? Okay. Now, this part of scripture from the prophet Joel is used in another place in the book of Acts, isn't it? It's used in another place in the book of Acts, specifically tied to a conversion example that we often use in the book of Acts. And you know the last time this was used? Acts chapter 2. Flip back over to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 21. Now this, of course, is Paul. It's his sermon on the day of Pentecost. We know where this sermon goes. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Peter and Paul are referencing the exact same prophet, the exact same verse. Correct? So when people are convinced with the scripture that Peter is using right here, that Jesus is the Messiah and that they crucified him, and they said, oh my goodness, you're absolutely right. What should we do? What does he tell them that they should do? What does he say, Maya? 238. Be baptized. Thank you. Does he tell them, well, pray Jesus into your heart? Is that what he tells them? No. He tells them to be baptized and repent. You know, I think when you study these things out, it makes it clear that calling on the name of the Lord to receive salvation is not done through prayer. We have to define biblical things with biblical words. Now, one thing I want to make clear here is that confessing Jesus as Lord is part of obeying the gospel message to receive salvation. Romans 10 does make that clear. After all, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I've always thought of confession as being an indicator of a sincere faith. If you really believe something with your heart, you say it. Brian, do you love your wife? Do you tell her? Why? Because he loves her, right? It's easy. Because he believes it. Because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. This guy gets it. Jamie, do you love Brian? No, I know you do. I know you do. But, you know, again, tonight, one thing I'd want to do is I'd want to further emphasize the importance of defining biblical things with biblical definitions. People want to say that calling on the name of the Lord to be saved means praying Jesus into your heart. Well, according to Acts 22, verse 16, calling on the name of the Lord is done through baptism. And we can prove that not just by tying Romans 10, 13 and Acts 22, 16 together, but we can also do it by tying Acts 22, 16 with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and Acts chapter 2, verse 21, which leads to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let me say that again so y'all can write that down. No, it's being recorded. You can do it later. And if that wasn't enough, we could always go back to the default that we still have no example in Scripture of anybody being saved by praying Jesus into your heart. So if you don't want to go through all that, go with the default. Okay, well, we're going to pause there. Next week, we'll finish Paul's speech to the crowd in Acts chapter 22. But I think that's it for tonight. Questions or comments as we close out here? I think we're going to have to do prayer time together. Is that right? Okay,
yeah.
Gotcha.
Yeah, devil's advocate question. Okay. So
get behind me, Satan.
So I get it. Pray Jesus in your heart isn't found in the text. So what if someone were to say that belief and confession is part of calling on the name of the Lord? So if we use the terms correctly out of the passage in Romans 10, that belief and confession, specifically confession, because that's what naturally gets assumed, calling on the name of the Lord is something that people do with their mouth, along with baptism, not baptism alone. So why do the two verses have to be in conflict with each other? Why can't they complement each other?
Well, I think they do complement one another. But what we're talking about tonight here is that Romans chapter 10, calling on the name of the Lord is not done through prayer. And that's the main emphasis we're trying to make. One of the things that I tell people is, and Phil Sutton kind of pointed this out one time, I like the way he put it, is that too often we use the word but when it comes to comparing verses when we should be using the verse and. Right. Well, John 3:16 says, if you believe, but, you know, Mark 16:16 says, believe and baptize. Okay, well, they're not contradicting one another. We're looking at the entire picture here. Really easy way to prove that is I'll go with people in a book, go to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 5. It says, you must love your enemies, right? Okay, but if we go a little bit further down in Matthew, it says, you must love the Lord your God. Okay, well, over here it says, love your enemies. Over here it says, love the Lord your God. Well, which one are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to love our enemies or are we supposed to love our God? And they say, we're supposed to do both. And I'm like, well, hold up a second. But over here it says, love your enemies. It doesn't say anything about love your God. Over here it says, love your God. It doesn't say anything about love your enemies. It says, well, it doesn't matter. Just because it's written in two different places doesn't mean we're not supposed to do both. And I say, exactly. And that's how we're supposed to look at verses when it comes to salvation. We don't look at one and discredit the others. We have to look at all of them. So I don't discount the importance of confession. you know, verbalizing that Jesus is Lord and is your Savior, because out of the mouth the heart speaks. I'm just making the point that in Romans chapter 10, saying that we confession is done through prayer and that's how salvation is received, we can't conclude that based on what we're given. Does that satisfy? Okay, go ahead.